Good evening, everyone. Have you ever been in a situation where you've taken on a new role from someone who has perhaps undertaken that role for many decades? Someone who's done an amazing job, but due to circumstance can no longer fulfill that role anymore. And the time has come to pass the baton to the younger generation. So if you were that person who receiving that new role, how would that make you feel? Would you be up to the task? Would you have thoughts in your head such as, what if I don't do as good a job as my predecessor? What will people think of me? How will people like the change? How will that happen? Well, just imagine what Joshua would have thought, taking over from Moses. Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, and of whom it is written, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And in his obituary it is written, and there was not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him from all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and in all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. However, it was not appropriate for Moses that he should lead the people into the promised land. And of course, there's the incident at Meribah when Moses struck the rock instead of simply speaking to it as he was commanded. But also, of course, Moses isn't the right type. Because Moses represented the law and Joshua represents the new covenant. So Moses taking the people into the land would not have been the right type. But the reason that Moses couldn't was because of the incident at Meribah. And so there would have been a huge amount of responsibility on Joshua's shoulders. And Joshua appears out of the blue without any introduction, but he's ready and prepared for the task appointed to him. We read the first time of Joshua appearing in the reading we just had in Exodus 17. When Israel is being attacked by the Amalekites at Rephidim. And it's surely no coincidence that this occurred immediately after the first rebellion of the people against Moses. We read of this in the first six verses, which we read just a few moments ago. Coming in at verse 2, the people said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt and to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And then we read the rest of the verses, and then God told Moses to go to the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it, as we've just read. Now Rephidim must have been quite close to Horeb, because it was there where the people were encamped, and it was there that the people complained about the lack of water. The fountain of life-giving water gushed forth from the rocky outcrop at Horeb and then flowed to there like a river to Rephidim. And it's at this point that Israel suffered the Amalekite attack. We read of this in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And the attack was permitted by God to, no doubt, to teach his people a painful lesson, for they had been discontented, they had grumbled, they had been rebellious, and they had spoken even about stoning Moses because of the lack of water. And even though they had seen they witnessed God's power on their behalf in Egypt, and they passed through the waters of salvation at the Red Sea, and they seen the pillar of cloud by day and the fire at night to witness God's continuing presence and protection, they they chose to ignore that and allowed their faith to evaporate, and they rebelled. And God provided for their need, which he would have done in any event, but he also demonstrated their complete dependence upon him in the incident of the Amalekite attack, which was both a punishment and a painful lesson for them. And you can see on the map, now there's quite a body of opinion to actually say that Sinai was in Arabia rather than where we would typically think about it. Now, I haven't gone into that tonight. I can talk about it a little bit more, because it's not really talking about that, but I wanted to highlight that because I sort of sensed a thing from the audience. But there is quite a bit of evidence to say that it's actually that side rather than in the what we call the Sinai Peninsula, which I won't go into now. Now, so the protection of God's people was not in doubt. However, they did need to participate. They had to play their part in the operation. So their rescue was not handed to them on a plate. And that's a lesson for us, that God will do so much for us, but we have to play our part. We have our place. We have our work to do for the Lord. And it's at this moment, when action was needed, that Joshua appeared on the scene. He appears out of the blue, as it were, and he's a fully fledged lieutenant of Moses, the skilled warrior and a captain and a leader of men, ready for the work. So we read in verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So not only did Joshua have to perform this task, but the divine protection also included the active participation of Moses. And we read of this in verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So we can see there that Joshua was a mighty man of war and valour. And we don't know the extent of where Joshua acquired his training for this, where he learned the art of war. It's unlikely that his life in Egypt would have provided him with such an opportunity, but nevertheless his ability and his character were known to Moses at this time and at the early stage of the wilderness journey. And the success of this this initiative, this battle, was set him on a path that would in due time lead him to taking over the position vacated by the death of Moses. So how old was Joshua at this stage? Well, it's quite a crude diagram, I admit, but I wanted to put like a little timeline up to see how, just to draw it pictorially. So we know that at his death, Joshua had reached the age of 110 years, and we read of this in Joshua 24, verse 29. So that's 10 years short of the age reached by Moses himself. We know that Joshua's conquest of the land was about 6 years, for Caleb reminded him in Joshua 14, verse 6, when he says the following, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land." and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. And then in Joshua 14 verse 9 he continues, Moses swore on that day saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And then he added, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time of the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke to me on that day. So it was in the second year in the wilderness that the spies were sent out, and therefore the dividing of the land, the apportionment of the land, was carried out 45 years later, 6 years after Israel had crossed the Jordan. We may reasonably assume that Joshua is roughly the same age as Caleb, and as you can see on there, within about 2 years, and thus around 40, so we think about 42 years possibly at the time of the Exodus. So it's unlikely that he would have been a lot older or a lot younger than Caleb. So he wouldn't have been a lot older, because it's highly unlikely, as the active commander of the host of Israel, he would have been approaching the age of 50, for example. So it would be very similar to the age of Caleb. So on the diagram there, he was perhaps spying out the land of 40, he then crossed the Jordan about 80. The land was divided 86, and then so he had 24 years in the land, and then he died at 110. So the name given to Joshua wasn't, the name given to him by his parents wasn't Joshua, but Hoshea, as we learn from Numbers 13. And this is where we're given the account of the sending out of the spies. And one man from each tribe was chosen for this task, and the very nature of things, it would have been an important man of the tribe. But it would have been a warrior well able to defend himself, because they were about to enter hostile territory. So Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was such a man, and he had been chosen to represent the tribe of Judah. In verse 8 of Numbers 13, we read that the man selected to represent Ephraim was Hoshea, the son of Nun. So Hoshea was his birth name. And it's in verse 16 that we're told that these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So it's Moses who changed Hoshea's name to Joshua. So Strong's concordance suggests that the name Hoshea is a noun meaning saviour or deliverer. And it could have been the victory over the Amalekites which caused Moses to add an extra initial syllable to his name, calling him Yehoshua instead of Hoshea, which means Yah is Saviour or Yah saves. So, in all that was going to take place, there could not have been any element of chance in Moses' appointment of Joshua to be the host of Israel, nor in Moses' decision to change his name. Surely it would have been according to God's will. So it must have been a divine instruction that Moses had selected this man for the task at such an early stage in the wilderness journey. For this would have been a preparation for the more vital role that he would play in the divine purpose. And that divine purpose was that he would have to replace Moses and achieve all that great leader of Israel was not allowed to accomplish. The role was to bring God's people into the promised land and to give them that inheritance and granting them rest from all their labours. So it's pertinent that the one whom Joshua's achievements foreshadowed in the purpose of God was to be called Yehoshua or Joshua in Hebrew, which becomes Yeshua in Aramaic, and then finally Jesus or Jesus in Greek, as an indication of the supreme role as God's divinely appointed saviour of mankind. And you can see in a view of that role, Joshua would fulfil that in God's purpose. We can see that change of name for the second great leader of Israel. And all this was arranged in the foreknowledge of God some 1400 years before God's son would appear on the stage in human history to accomplish for God's people what the Mosaic order could not achieve, to give a true Sabbath day and to true Sabbath rest of the people of God, and to give the true inheritance of the promises of Abraham, and also then the complete victory over the enemy of all God's people, which is sin and death. And we shall consider that in a little while, towards the end of the talk. So, going back to the account of Amalek, then it's significant that Amalek gained this most unenviable place in the records of Israel's history due to the attack on the people of Israel at this time. We read of this in Exodus 17, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It's the only nation to be singled out in this way. So if you do a study of Amalek, I found it not exactly clear where they originated from. So although one of Esau's sons was named Amalek, there's a reference to the Amalekites much earlier than Esau in the days of Abraham. And we read of this in Genesis 14 and verse 7, with Amraphel and his three confederate kings swept through Canaan and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and that's in Genesis 14. So there was already a country of the Amalekites at that time. So what does the name, what is Amalekite, what does that mean? Again, it wasn't totally clear either to me, but the first two syllables of the name, Amal, has a meaning in Hebrew of labour and travail and anguish and pain. In Israel history, it was the first Joshua who began the battle with Amalek. And then it's thinking of going forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he has the battle with the spiritual counterpart, the labour, the travail, the anguish and pain of the human condition. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 11, we read of that victory would be accomplished through the own travail of his soul, as we read. And again, the Hebrew word for travail is amal. We can see there on screen, he can see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So is there the Lord's battle fighting the anguish and pain of the human condition? So having successfully fulfilled his role as captain of the host of Israel, Joshua is then not called upon, or there's no account of him being called upon, to do this role for another 38, 39 years, until Israel comes forth from the wilderness on the far side of the Jordan and approach the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites. But in this time, he was appointed the role of Moses' lieutenant. In the AV, he's described as his minister. In the RSV, his servant. And in the English Standard Version, he's described as his assistant. And it's a very important role that he fulfilled through the wilderness years. So we know from earlier in Exodus that having arrived at Horeb, Moses ascended the mount on 7 separate occasions. He undertook the first 4 ascents of the mountain alone, the first 2 immediately after Israel had arrived at Sinai. We read of this in Exodus 19. The second after 3 days, when the angel of God's presence descended upon the mount. Again, that's in Exodus 19 and 20. His 5th ascent is then recorded in Exodus 24, when Moses was instructed to bring with him Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And there upon the mountain, in verse 10 we read, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So these were the leaders of Israel, those granted the immense privilege of partaking a meal together prepared by the God of heaven. And whether Joshua was one of these leaders, we're not informed, and so we don't know, but he certainly was deemed to be a leader of his tribe, and the 12 who were in the following year sent to spy out the land were declared in Numbers 13 to be everyone a leader among them. We read that in Numbers 13 verse 1. So having shared their divinely prepared meal, the group of 74 descended the mountain, and no doubt some time elapsed before Moses was instructed to ascend the mount for a 6th time. And on this occasion, he ascended it in the company with Joshua. Now, this ascent was of 40 days' duration. And during that period, Moses, and presumably Joshua as well, didn't partake of any food or water. And this is a remarkable miracle and a demonstration of the spiritual truth that, as the Lord says, when our Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days, when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And here on the mount, Moses and Joshua were living examples of living by the word of the living God. And the account in Exodus 24, where we read 24 verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his servant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And then verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So it would appear that Joshua was with Moses during those 7 days, which were days of preparation for Moses' entry into the divine glory. And when he was eventually called up, he was in the divine presence alone. Then continuing verse 17, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And it was this occasion when the The details of the tabernacle were given, together with the names of the men appointed to have oversight of its construction. The instructions are recorded in seven chapters, in chapters 25 through to 31. At the end of which, Moses received from the angel of God's presence the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the testimony written on both sides, on the front and on the back. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And all this time Joshua had remained alone where Moses had left him. He had neither moved from the area nor had he partaken of food and drink. So this was also appeared for Joshua too, a time of separation and dedication. So a lot had happened in the camp of Israel at this time. And God had informed Moses about it while he was still on the mount. So we look at Exodus 32 and verse 7, and we read the following verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" And then already upon that mountain, and still with the angel of God's presence, Moses had interceded for Israel at this time. And we read of this in verse 11. "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he has spoken of, bringing on his people." Now when Moses reached the place where Joshua was waiting, he already knew what had happened in the camp and was therefore somewhat prepared for what he would see. However, we read in verse 19, "As soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." So it must have been a horrific sight for him to see. But then he took action. He then gave commission to the Levites to slay all whom they found committing evil in the camp, which resulted in the death of 3,000 in Israel. And this was then followed by a divinely instituted plague. And it's at this point we're informed of an arrangement made by Moses in the camp. We read of this in Exodus 33. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. All the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So even before the tabernacle was constructed, there was already in existence a tent of meeting to which Moses would go and to meet and to speak with the Lord. As Moses could speak to the Lord in this way, it is clear from the ascent of the mount and his sojourn there for 40 days to receive the tablets. It was an ascension to bring down from the presence of God his law and testimony. However, when Moses ascended for the seventh and final time, again for a period of 40 days, to obtain the tablets of stone engraved with the law of God, he ascended alone. And on this occasion, he had left Joshua behind in charge of the tent of meeting, and no doubt to ensure that the good order would prevail in the camp. So Joshua's next appearance in the divine record is when the second wilderness year, the 12 spies were sent out to travel through the land of Canaan. And Caleb representing the tribe of Judah, and Joshua representing the tribe of Ephraim. They traversed the land as far as Rehob near Hamath, which became the northernmost boundary of the kingdom in Solomon's days. And looking at maps, Ramoth is right at the top of Israel there near the Sea of Galilee. So that's approximately a journey of perhaps 300 or so miles in extent, and their round trip would have been, say, 600 miles, all of which they accomplished in 40 days. So, you know, simple maths there is an average of 15 miles a day. So it was on their return when they had come down to the area south of Hebron that they had come across lush vineyards, and they had cut down one huge bunch of grapes which they suspended between two poles, an example of the land's richness and fertility. And ever since then, the emblem of the state of Israel has always been the symbol of a huge bunch of grapes on between two poles. Now, sadly, as we all know, 10 of these spies were overcome by the power of the people and the fortification of the cities, and concluded that we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. And they were sufficiently convincing for the people to talk about electing another leader and taking them back to Egypt. It was at this point that we read in Numbers 14 verse 6 that Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh tore their clothes and said to all the congregation, "The land which we pass through to spy out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But the words only inflamed the people still more, such as they talked of stoning them too. It was only the appearance of the glory of the Lord which prevented this threat being carried out. And it was this, as a direct result of this lack of faith, that, and this further rebellion, that the people were condemned to wander the wilderness for another 38 years, until all those over the age of 20 had passed off the scene. Only Joshua and Caleb being spared of those being over the age of 20 to complete their journey in the land. And then as to those who, for the 10 unfaithful spies, a more rapid judgment was dealt out on those. And we read of this in Numbers 14 verse 36. That the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. all those men who went out to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. And then the next 38 years in the wilderness are passed over with little comment, and the history only resumes when Israel again returns to Kadesh Barnea. And the passage of time is indicated in the opening verse of Numbers chapter 20. And this is the records the death of Miriam. Numbers 20 verse 1. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now it was shortly thereafter that Moses and Aaron failed to observe the command of the Lord, smiting the rock instead of speaking to it, in order to provide water for the congregation. We'll read of this in verse 11. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarrelled with the Lord. And though he showed them himself holy, and at the end of the chapter Aaron had died and the office of the high priest had been passed to his eldest son Eleazar. And then in the following chapter, we read of yet another rebellion of the people against the command of the Lord, which resulted in the plague of fiery serpents and the erection of the brazen serpent upon a pole. And then Israel then has to circumvent the land of Edom, as they were not given permission to go through it, before arriving on the eastern shore of the Jordan, overlooking the Promised Land. From this spot northward along the eastern shore of Jordan, the land belonged to the Amorites, whose king Sihon had his capital in Heshbon. And Sihon attacked Israel, but his forces and all his people were destroyed in the conflict. And further northward were the people of Bashan, whose king, the giant Og, had his capital in Edrei. He attacked Israel, and all his forces and all his people were destroyed in the conflict. As a result of these two battles, the whole land of Gilead became free and empty, and in due course was settled by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Or half the tribe of Manasseh. So we weren't given the name of the commander of the host of Israel in these campaigns, but it'd be reasonable to assume that Joshua, in view of his previous experience and his future role, would have organised and directed the forces of Israel during this campaign. And now Moses' work had come to an end, and he performed his final and monumental service to his people when he devoted his last days to rehearsing before them the events of the last 40 years, drawing from them valuable exhortation and lessons to guide them in their future life in the land. And Joshua's name is mentioned no less than 9 times during Moses' address. We read of this in the beginning of Deuteronomy, the first occurring in the very first chapter. So if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 38. Moses humbly acknowledges the divine edict which prevented his entry into the land and exhorts the people to give Joshua their full support for the work which he is now going to undertake. And we read this in Joshua 1 verse 38. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. And then Deuteronomy 3 verse 28. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land which you shall see. And when the transfer of authority had been accomplished, we read in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 7. Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." When both presented themselves in the sight of all the people at the tent of the meeting in verse 23, we read, "The Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you.'" Thus Joshua, and just like Moses before him, was a man of natural humility. He wasn't filled with self-assurance or self-importance. He had to be encouraged to undertake the duties now laid upon him. And he had to be encouraged to be strong and of God courage in his divine service. And he had to believe that God would never fail him as he sought to fulfill the divine purpose. He knew that Moses would be a hard act to follow, and so these encouragements were repeatedly given to him at the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. And then the people responded, "All that you have commanded to us we will do, and whatever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses." So the people respond in a very positive way there. It's at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1. And Joshua needed all this encouragement because he was to lead God's people across the Jordan to take possession of the land of promise. A task that was humanly impossible, but of course things that are impossible with man are possible with God. For the forces arrayed against them were immense. But this man of humility heeded the divine word and obeyed the divine command and gave great leadership and inspiration to God's people that enabled them to carry out to its completion the task laid upon them. So men like Moses and Joshua were great men. They were valiant and they were true. They may tower above us in spiritual terms, but they still needed to be strengthened and encouraged to follow the right course. And us in our lives have our own journey to fulfill, for we are all pilgrims on the earth who seek the promised land. We seek the promised kingdom that is shortly to come on the earth. And the task that confronts us is not a battle of war, but rather to engage in the battle with sin within ourselves and to strive to overcome it. And then we can hearken to the words of the Lord to Joshua, "Be strong and be of good courage, for I will be with you." So just in conclusion then, I wanted to pick up the earlier point about entering God's rest. So there's a brief and enlightening reference to Joshua in Hebrews chapter 4, where the author writes, "Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And then he continues in verse 8, in reference to their entry into the land of promise. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore rest unto the people of God." And one of the underlying themes of the letter to the Hebrews is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus in the purpose of God in comparison to all those who had gone before. And in referencing Joshua, to whom significantly he refers under his Greek name, Jesus, he indicates that his work with the people of God was a foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus, whose role is to give a true rest to God's people, a rest far exceeding that which Joshua could obtain for Israel. So therefore, in verse 11, we are encouraged to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged swords, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and the discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so let us order our lives in the days that remain until our Lord returns to the earth to set up God's kingdom. And we pray for a message of peace in that day so that we may enter that rest spoken of in the scriptures.